Good morning, everyone. I'd like to open in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give me power this morning by your Spirit, that this message would be confidence building for our church in the Lord Jesus. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I love having visitors at Berwick Anglican Church. I want to start by saying welcome to visitors. And we have two types of visitors come to our church. The first type are people like you who at some point in their life realize that the best place to live is in the growth corridor. And there are new people who move into this area looking for a church, and you're here today, so welcome to you. We love having you come. Feels like from where I sit, it feels like everyone's going to move out here eventually, and there'll be no one who lives in the inner city because it's just so good. I've got a friend who, did you not realize we actually have mirror growth corridors around Melbourne? There's another mirror of us in the west, and there's another back. Did you know that? A friend of mine I was ordained with. It's our Banyul Anglican Church, and my friend out there is covering the growth on that side, and then we're doing this side, and eventually we'll evangelize Melbourne from the outside in. So, welcome visitors. But there's a second type of visitor who maybe has never been to church before, maybe invited or just somehow Googled us or saw us on social media, and that's the searcher, just anyone who's inquisitive. I noticed that this type of visitor does come to back, and they're just interested, they don't know the Bible, and they just want to sort of hear what Christianity is about. And you think about it, friends, what would it be like for someone who doesn't know the Bible to look at you today? I think you'd be thinking, this church, they seem really passionate about Jesus. They're singing and they look really committed, and they've looked after things. And where does that come from, that drive? To the average punter on the street, all religions are kind of the same, aren't they? So what would make this group so committed to Jesus, to put all their eggs in one basket for Jesus? Well, you have the answer today in 1 John. The author of this letter from 2,000 years ago has seen God, has heard God, and has even touched God. That's what he claims. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands and touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So just to clarify, I'm not claiming to have seen, heard, touched God, nor is anyone in the room, but we're reading the proclamation from the New Testament of those who did see, hear, and touch God in Jesus. John is confident because of the incarnation, that in Jesus, God was made flesh. And so the letters of John are linked to the Gospel of John, and which famously begins, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the confidence actually comes from Christmas, that at Christmas, you know, we remember that 2,000 years ago, God became human, became one of us in his Son, in Jesus. And so it's not religious wisdom or speculation that produces a group like you. It's the conviction that Jesus is God that produces a church like this. The conviction that we have eyewitnesses to people who saw God, heard God, touched God. And so that's why in the tradition of Christianity we've created these wonderful, great songs, which we only sing at Christmas, but they're great. O Come All Ye Faithful. I'm sure you have this memorized. True God of true God, light of light eternal, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Son of the Father, begotten, not created. That could come out of 1 John very easily. You know, we sing, if you're keen enough to come to the kind of midnighty type services or Christmas morning, we'll sing that extra verse of that same hymn. Yes, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. The eternal word of the Father became one of us. And therefore we have confidence that our worship, our gathering around Jesus is real and unique and different from any other religious experience. From John Wesley, we've got this great hymn. John Wesley was an Anglican at a time of a massive revival called the Great Awakening. And he wrote, "Hark the herald angels sing. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb." Here's the clincher. "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." That is different from anything else on earth. That 2,000 years ago, God was visible, hearable, touchable. And that is the Jesus we worship. And so as we begin 1 John, you've got to kind of have this background. And later in the book, John gets very tough on anyone who questions the incarnation. They're actually called Antichrist if you question it. Chapter 4 says, "This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." So this is a dividing line between true Christian and heresy, that we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. And again, not something we've seen, but something that is proclaimed to us through the writings, through the letters of the eyewitness apostles. And so John writes for our confidence, and he says he writes for joy. He writes that you would grow, as you grow in confidence in who Jesus is, you can't not grow in joy and praise and passion for him. So verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us." So you can join the church, people who worship Jesus as God. "And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." I mean, put yourself in an apostle's shoes. You have seen, met, touched, worshiped God. You can only be made unhappy if people did not know this. And the only thing that could make you happy is for more people to know Jesus. And so he writes his letter, he preaches the gospel to make joy complete. There are things in Christianity that are optional or that are preferences or style, but the core truth of who Jesus is not optional. And it's only the core things that give joy, not the preference things. And we forget that. One way to learn it is to travel. And when you travel, you start to miss Christian fellowship. Say you go to a country where Christians are in the minority. If you find fellowship and worship of Jesus, you will delight in it, even if it's different to your home church. It's only when you're home that you get grumpy and you get picky that the style wasn't what you liked, or wasn't the vibe you wanted. But I remember traveling in the Middle East on our long service leave, just being so thirsty for Christian fellowship, you know, being in Dubai for a while, a couple of days, and then you don't even notice it's Sunday there, and then being in Pakistan, and we got to Egypt, and we went to the Coptic churches, and they were so different, but they were saying Christ is risen, because it was post-Easter, and that was enough for me. I was filled with joy just to be with brothers and sisters, even though everything else, preference-wise, was alien. And so John writes to make joy complete. As Jesus is truly known, as fellowship grows, joy grows. And so I really want to encourage you, church, keep welcoming people, because as fellowship grows, joy grows. As we receive Christians who are new to the suburb, our fellowship and our joy grows. And as we receive people who are searching and come to Christ, our joy grows as fellowship grows. Don't hang on to, you know, a kind of frozen snapshot of how you like church to be, and it must never change. Because it's impossible. As soon as you welcome people, the environment changes. I mean, that is our lived experience of not just church, but of our suburbs here. You know, we'd all, whatever year you moved to this region, whether it be 1975 or 2005 or maybe 2015, recent, you move here, you like it, you love it. You kind of don't want it to change anymore. You don't want the roads to get any more clogged. You don't want there to be, you know, you want your car park or the shopping center. You kind of want to freeze things in time, but it can't be done. As soon as you keep adding people, things change and it's unavoidable. So it's the same with church, but John reminds us that as fellowship increases, joy increases. And so welcome that fellowship, welcome that joy, even if styles, details change. We won't change Jesus ever. Well, I'm kind of getting off the point. John's main message is this. Walk in the light. As Ben said earlier, God is light, walk in the light. You know, verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. There's a lot in 1 John about, you know, lying through your actions or denying the truth. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And he's my favorite bit. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we're going to walk in the light doesn't mean be perfect. Walk in the light means keep short accounts with God, walk closely to God, and be constantly coming back to your cleansing through the blood of Jesus. Be constantly coming back to the blood of Jesus purifies you from all sin. So try not to sin, try and obey, but just walk in that the cross, walk on that foundation of the cross. Elsewhere in 1 John, there's some big statements about the cross. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Or it was actually at the end of today's reading. At the start of chapter 2, it says, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' sacrifice is really critical, maybe even more so for John, because he's likely writing, this is likely the last things written in the New Testament. It's likely after the temple was destroyed, where atoning sacrifices were made with animals. And John is saying, that, well, let go of that destroyed temple. Jesus is the true atonement. And again, in chapter 4, he says a similar thing. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So it's a really important foundation. And this goes hand in hand with the incarnation. If Jesus is God, then how powerful must the blood of Jesus be? The blood that was shed for you was divine blood. You know, it was incarnate blood. And that was shed to forgive all your sins, to make full atonement. So walk in the light and stay close to that truth of the power of the blood. What if I keep tripping up? What if, and this will happen to you, you keep finding areas of your life or you're more sinful than you ever thought, or attitudes in your heart, or pride deep in your heart that, you know, upsets you and you're ashamed of it, or you fall into sins and you know you shouldn't fall into, you know, dark corners. Well, John gives us a wonderful remedy in verses 8, 9 and 10. And this is really worth memorizing. You probably have more of the Bible memorized than you realize. This would be one of those verses. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And chapter 9 is so important. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is spiritual dynamite. That, again, is setting the Bible and Christianity apart from any other religious experience. I don't know of any other religious text that promises clear forgiveness of sins to those who would but repent and ask. There's a power here, friends, and it's a power that I don't think we appreciate. It's a subversive power. If you want anything good in life, you gotta ask. If you want a second helping of dessert, don't hint. Ask. If you want grand final tickets, find someone who's a member and ask. Whoever they take is probably someone who asked them. If you want someone to marry you, ask. If you want someone to forgive you, you say sorry and you ask them, please forgive me. John says, don't pretend to be without sin. Just confess it to God and ask. You know, don't ask God for an extension. Don't ask God for more time. Ask him to forgive. And God is faithful and just and will forgive us from all unrighteousness and purify us. Have you asked God to forgive your sins? Do you regularly ask God to forgive your sins? We forget how subversive this is, that we at back every service ask God to forgive sins. There's not many people doing it, certainly not in other religions, but even in other Christian traditions don't do this. I've been doing my homework on this. Let me share with you. You judge this. I'll share with you one of the most popular medieval prayers of confession before the Reformation. Here is how people were taught to pray, and I think this is a really terrible prayer. Here is the prayer. You ready? Read it and just keep your finger on 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. And listen to this and tell me if it's similar or different. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended you. I detest all my sins because of your just punishment, but most of all because they offend you, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. So far, so good. But here's the actual request. I firmly resolve, with the help of your grace, to sin no more and to avoid the near occasion of sin. Is that good enough? It's not, is it? It's not good enough. It's not 1 John 1:9. It doesn't have the subversive power of asking for mercy, of asking for Jesus' blood to cleanse you, to forgive you. Let me give you another one, another medieval prayer that people were taught to pray when you felt guilty. And this prayer has some stuff about Mary and saints in it. I just want you to ignore that. That's not the worst part of it, okay? Even though it's got prayers to dead people. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts and in my words, in what I have done, in what I have failed to do through my fault, through my grievous fault. That's all so far good. And then it says, therefore, I ask, Blessed Mary, ever virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. It's not enough. It's a prayer for a prayer. It's a request that you would pray for me. But that's not a confession. That's not asking for mercy. That's not asking God to forgive. And so when you come to the Reformation, and they're coming back to God's word and coming back to the sources, 1 John 1 is incredibly powerful. And they change these prayers to actually match the Bible and to do the most subversive thing, to ask God to forgive. And so the classic Anglican Thomas Cranmer Book of Common Prayer, they ask, "Have mercy upon us, have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past." Do you see the difference? Do you see the subversive power when they added this back into the prayers of Christians, that now we're dealing with dynamite, now we're dealing with true Christianity, or in our back equivalent in the modern kind of Anglican style, we still capture the power. "We're sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, change us." Amen to that. Actually, now you're doing business with God. Now you're asking, and now you're getting. Now you're receiving. You're not hinting. You're not asking for prayer. You're not saying you're going to try harder, though I hope you do try harder. You're actually asking for forgiveness. Listen to the subversive power of 1 John. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Friends, I hope you see the difference between those two styles of prayer, the medieval and the Reformation. It's worlds apart, I think, in terms of confidence in the Christian life and assurance. There's always a temptation to reduce Christianity to wisdom, speculation, or rules, rather than a relationship where you do business with God and you walk in the light and you stay close to God. Friends, I'm encouraging you today to walk in the light and to walk with confidence because of the blood of Jesus. You know, it's a subversive thing, but it's not a new thing. John did it. The apostles did it. In church history, John taught a man called Polycarp who did it. He walked in confidence and was martyred at age 80 for his faith. Or something like that. Polycarp taught a man called Irenaeus, who was another great church father who stood up for the gospel of forgiveness of sins, asked, received, delivered. In time, you know, this understanding of the powerful incarnate blood of Jesus flows into the Council of Nicaea. It flows into great Latin songs like "O Come All Ye Faithful." It flows into those Reformation confessions, an unbroken chain of confidence in Christ. It flows into the great revivals of the Great Awakening and "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," you know, "Hail the Incarnate Deity," the Wesleyan stuff. It flows into our church today, this unbroken chain of confidence in the gospel. So friends, be confident in the incarnation of God. Be confident in the written proclamation of those who saw, heard, and touched God. Be confident in the divine blood that was shed. Be confident to confess your sins and claim the power of the blood of Jesus, divine blood. Be confident to step into the light, to walk in the light, in fellowship with the Father and the Son. And as you walk in the light, make your joy complete by helping as many people hear Jesus and believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in a moment we're going to ask you to forgive us, so I won't do that right now, but I thank you for the power of your blood. I thank you for coming into our world. I thank you for revealing yourself and for entrusting the apostles to record the message of the gospel. And I thank you that through John you command us to do business with you and to ask for mercy and to receive it confidently. So make us a confident church, making Jesus known in our region. Amen.